Be seated. For the recorder, the name of this sermon, the title of the sermon, we're going to call it The Shaken Kingdom. The Shaken Kingdom. Because at the end of the sermon, we're going to talk about that we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. But the Shaken Kingdom is what we have seen over the last few days. For those of you that have not been keeping up with the news, and there is no requirement that you do, so there should be no embarrassment if you really are not informed as to what's going on. But last Tuesday, there was an earthquake in Haiti. That is in the Caribbean, in the island of Hispaniola. It's a large island. Its territory encompasses two different nations, the nation of Haiti and the nation of the Dominican Republic. The foundations of the nation of Haiti are French, and the Haitians rid themselves of French rule approximately 25 years ago, something like that. This last week, the island of Haiti was struck with an earthquake. The earthquake registered 7.0 on the Richter scale. For those of you that understand such things, you recognize that the Richter scale, as it goes up, it is a measurement of energy released by the movement of the earth, also in comparison with the lateral movement, probably lateral is the wrong word, but the movement itself. And as we run up the Richter scale from 2 to 3 and 3 to 4 and 4 to 5 and 5 to 6 and so on, each numerical increase represents a tenfold increase in energy released. So an earthquake on the Richter scale of, say, 5 is one-tenth the power and has one-tenth the potential for devastation, all other things being equal, of a magnitude 6 earthquake. So a magnitude 7 earthquake would be 100 times stronger in energy released and movement of the earth than a 5. An 8 would be 1,000 times stronger, and so on and so on. Each movement, each increment up the scale is a tenfold increase. We had an earthquake just recently, within the last couple of years, down in Cleburne, and it was a 5-point-something, and there was some damage. And, of course, when I moved out here from California, we have a completely different way of building buildings here than we did in California because the soil is so much different. We have this soil that when it gets wet, it goes like that. And so I used to say, I'm from California. I'm used to the earth moving, just not so slowly. Because the earth does move out here. It just moves a lot more slowly. But now it looks like we have a few earthquakes out here also. Being from Southern California, I have survived a couple of earthquakes. I know what it's like to be in an earthquake, even a pretty important earthquake, good-sized earthquake. In 1971, the Sylmar earthquake, measuring, I think, 6.3 or 4 on the Richter scale. In Sylmar, actually, the epicenter was near Sand Canyon, a place you used to drive through every day. And then also in 1994, the Northridge earthquake. I was on the road heading to work when that earthquake hit. And that was high in the sixes, maybe 6.8, I believe. And it caused great devastation to the northern San Fernando Valley and the Canyon Country area there at the north end of Los Angeles County. And, bridges fell down. Actually, the road that I was on going into Los Angeles, when I heard that it was an earthquake, I turned around because I knew the bridges would have fallen. Turns out that was a wise decision. The Lord was guiding me that day, and the bridges had fallen, and a police officer traveling that same road wasn't thinking that way and flew off the end in his motorcycle and died. These are high, tall bridges that simply went to the ground. It's pretty devastating, that kind of shaking, and large structures can fall. And those of you who have seen photographs from Haiti this last week, have seen the rubble, the devastation. There have been people that have been saved out of the rubble, and the reason they knew they were alive is because they were able to send text messages on their cell phones. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but there's been some really interesting reports that have come out about how, you know, a few folks have been saved, but they're expecting, oh, I don't know, somewhere between 100 and 200,000 dead. I don't know exactly what that figure will wind up being. There is much unrest, civil unrest. People have been without services now since Tuesday. Some of them are without food and potable water. It is indeed a situation that is heartrending. Now, the first thing that I want to say about this and or any other natural disaster that we are aware of is that as Christian people, our hearts ought to go out to those who have been put to the worst, who are being tried by such things. I was on a few conservative websites yesterday as I was searching for news on this, and some of the conservative websites were still more interested in sniping at the Democratic Party for the health care bill than they were covering the Haitian problem. Now, I understand that that's an important thing, so, you know, and that is a difficult trial that our country is undergoing. But I think that we ought to, as Christian people, that our hearts ought to go out to those who are suffering. Our Lord's heart does. He tells us that in the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Luke tells us, and he uses that word for having the heart drawn out when he talks about God not being somebody that likes to pull wings off of flies. Our God is indeed, he understands suffering. If you're asking me to reconcile that with his sovereignty, it is a difficult thing. I understand that. But let's understand this, that the Lord has manifested himself to us in kindness. And we ought to emulate him. We ought to follow his example in that. And our hearts ought to be drawn out to those who are in need. So that's the first thing I want you to understand. The first use that we make of any tragedy, any disaster like this, is that our hearts are drawn out. That we know how to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We may not know them personally, but certainly the tragedy that is touching them could easily touch us at any time. And loving them as ourselves would mean that we would want their hearts drawn out toward us, and so ours are drawn out toward them. Now, there may not be a lot we can do from here. That is true. Some have the time and inclination, are in emergency services, and have volunteered their time or are being paid by the entities that they work for to travel to Haiti to assist in the recovery and rescue efforts, and I commend those who do so. That is indeed commendable work. They are facing hardship for the sake of others, and they are to be commended for doing so. And I'm glad to hear that our country is on a mercy mission down there, and frankly, with all of the billions of dollars that flow out of Washington into the garbage pit, I'm glad to see a few dollars flow out to something like this. I'm happy that we were able to do that. Now, I don't think that our Constitution authorizes that. I really don't. I don't know if you've ever read it, but there is an essay floating around that was written by Davy Crockett. It's called Not Yours to Give. I believe you can still find it on the Trinity Foundation website. And it speaks about Congress voting to send some federal dollars to a town that was ravaged by the fire, and how Congressman Davy Crockett voted to do so, and when he went to his constituents, they read him the Riot Act for doing so, because you don't have the authority to spend our money to do that. There's not a line in the Constitution telling you to do that. Now, I understand all of that, but there's a lot of money that flows out of Washington into the garbage pit doing worse, and so in these days, I'm happy to see a little money flow to something good, and I hope that it ends up doing good. Because there's so much graft and corruption involved in these kinds of things. You know, we've heard that certain people who used to be involved in that country are saying, oh, I want to go back and help. Yeah, you want to go back and help because there's billions of dollars flowing in from around the world and you'd like to get your hands on some of that. We understand. And the Lord will judge. The Lord will take care of that. Not one bit of injustice will get by His glance. Rest assured there. So with all of that being said, by way of introduction, let us say this, however, that there are people questioning today what's going on. Does God hate the Haitians? Is there something? Is God ceased to be merciful? You remember Psalm 77? Turn with me to Psalm 77. Verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in His anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. You see, there are many people asking these kinds of questions today. Even on websites that are supposed to be populated by people that are in the know, Reformed Christians, you know, Bible students, they're asking, does God hate the Haitians? Did that guy that came on the television, you know, a few days ago saying, you know, that there was a pact made with the devil and all of that nonsense, is he right? How do we handle this? How do we figure it? How does it fit into a loving and merciful God? How do we understand? So I'd like to speak with you for a little bit about that today and hopefully give us a few things, number one, to understand, and then number two, a few uses to make so we make good use of a calamity such as this. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 for our text. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. There were present at that season some that told Him, that is Christ, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Thus ends the reading of God's most holy word. Notice what our Lord does not do here. The first thing that He does is He does not excuse God. But there are many, even among churches, that when something like this strikes, they are the first to the bar, first to the microphone, unfortunately. And the first thing that they do is they excuse God. You see, there are many sub-Christian theologies that rise to the surface when such things happen. Let's talk about a few of them. First of all, there are those who are atheists. And what do they say? Well, they say that movements such as these are unpredictable. We live in a world, in a universe that is chaotic, unpredictable, with no purpose whatsoever. That same universe that accidentally gave us rise can just as easily and impersonally and as accidentally wipe us out tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. How could you get out of bed if you really believe that? You know the difficulty? And I'm going to tell you something about the atheist that he refuses to admit about himself, but I know about him because God tells me this about him. He believes in God. That's how he can get out of bed in the morning. That's why, as Dr. Greg Bonson used to say, he gets up and he gets out his tube of toothpaste and he squeezes it, and lo and behold, he expects something to come out the end. Why would he do that in this chaotic world? Why wouldn't he expect, when he squeezed on it, everything in the world went in? And what would be his expectation? That the toothpaste is really going to come out. If he really believed that, how would he get out of bed in the morning? How would he get out of bed and think there's a floor to put his feet on? So what are the results of really believing that? Fear, terror, despair. As one philosopher put it, you are a fluke of the universe. We don't believe that. Second would be a deism type of viewpoint, that there is a God but not concerned with these things. He wound up creation and now he's just kind of letting it unwind. He is an uninterested observer, or maybe not even an observer. You know, many of our founding fathers were deists. They believed such things, that God did not concern himself with the affairs of men. He had other fish to fry. Well, the results are the same as above: fear, terror, and despair. How can there be any rational peace? Rational peace. Oh, there's plenty of irrational peace going around. But how can there be any rational peace to anyone that truly believes that? When at any moment, without purpose or plan, the earth rises up, or the creation rises up to destroy its inhabitants. How can there be any rational peace to such as that? Modern atheism. It's different from the old atheism. Chance with extraordinary skill and ability of men. This theory recognizes that disasters occur in the creation, but refuses to acknowledge the Creator and looks to the prowess of mankind to predict, protect, and provide solutions to these occurrences. Because one day, you know, we're just not quite there yet, but one day we'll be able to stop earthquakes. Really? So that's what you might call the hopeful atheist, who just hopes we can hang on long enough to solve all of the universe's problems. Yeah, I know. Laughable to think about it. Irrationally hopeful, we might say. Well, then there's the modern evangelical Christian that says this. I'm sorry if I'm stepping on anybody's toes here, but listen. Oh, you know, we live in a fallen world. And it sounds really pious. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes these things just happen. Brothers and sisters, nothing just happens. Living in a fallen world only removes it one level from actually what they are saying, and that is what? That God has somehow lost control of a fallen world. Somehow God has lost control, and while it was not God's will that something should happen to the Haitians, it certainly did. And we want to be pious and we want to be upset about it. Rightly so. We should be upset and our hearts should go out and all of that. Yes. But not to the monstrous thought that God has somehow lost control of His creation. It's monstrous because then we no longer have a God. Somehow the earth is spinning on its own. The fallenness that man generated has somehow spun the creation out of God's control? I don't think so. Man, I don't think that's what the Scriptures say. And we'll look at a few of those Scriptures. You know, from one end of the Bible to the other, we could do a survey. But the modern evangelical Christian says we live in a fallen world. And so it is indeed passing strange that those very ones who confess that we live in a fallen world do not live as though we do. Rather, they depend upon God's goodness to all men in His creation and providence. And yet, when disaster strikes, they're ready to blame a fallen world rather than to reconcile their consciences to the God of Scripture. Seeking to retain their idol, the God who only does kind and loving things to men, who confess that He loves everyone indiscriminately, they confess that these things are somehow paradoxically out of God's control. That's a sub-Christian theology. And then the fifth is a superstitious kind of Christianity. And in this error, Satan himself is set as God's equal, able to affect the course of this world apart or even against the Lord. And while no one would ever come right out and say of these superstitious kind of sub-Christian theologians, they would never come out and say that Satan is God's equal. They will certainly say that Satan got by with one outside of God's control, which is to say that he's his equal. Brothers and sisters, all of those things are sub-Christian theologies. You remember the book of Job? You remember chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, and you remember the calamity, the evil that befell Job's house, and you remember how it was that Satan came and got permission from God as God put him on a tight leash with specific instructions as to what he could do to Job. You remember that? We don't have a God who is somehow affected by any of his creation, Satan included. Rather, he is the sovereign. As I told you this morning, I tell you so again, that there is not a grain of dust that rises off the prairie nor falls, nor a sprig of pollen that flies through the air and ends up in my nose or yours, that God did not direct it to go there. There is not a raindrop that falls upon a square centimeter of the earth that before the foundation of the world, God hatched in His decree that raindrop to fall on that piece of ground at that particular nanosecond of time. That is the kind of control, the sovereignty that our God, the God of Scripture, exercises over the entirety of His creation. Let's look at a few scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 135, verses 5 through 14. Oh, we could look at a lot, but we'll have to limit ourselves to but a few. Psalm 135, beginning in verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rains. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon king of the Amorites, and Og the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." So the psalmist there distinguishes the Lord from all other entities that are called God in that the Lord is the God of heaven and earth, who works His will sovereignly upon the whole earth at all times. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. He doesn't turn his attention or His gaze away. It is impossible for Him to know anything less than He knows right now. He will always know all things about all things that pertain to the universe, and He is at the same time knowing all things, directing all those things, driving them, controlling them by His sovereign will, bending creation to His will at every turn, every second. Nothing happens outside of His will. Nothing happens that surprises Him. Nothing. In Isaiah chapter 24, Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth. The merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabret ceaseth. The joy of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. The city is left desolation. And the gate is smitten with destruction." And we could finish out the chapter if you like, but the chapter goes on to tell us that all these things happen at the behest of the Lord. The evangelical Christian today says we live in a fallen world. Who cursed the earth? The Lord cursed the earth. Who cursed man for his sin? The Lord cursed man. Who cursed the ground? The Lord cursed the ground. In Romans chapter 8, when Paul tells us that the whole creation travaileth, who causes it to travail? God causes it to travail. One more passage, Isaiah chapter 45. "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by my name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, doeth all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands?" And so on, and so on. The evil there, the word for evil, that's the Hebrew word meaning calamity. The evils, you know, evil there, that's an old English word. When we talk about evils befalling us, calamity, bad things happening to us, who makes it happen? God. Let's get that through our heads. That when things happen like this, they come from God. I heard one prominent theologian stand up and say when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans that it wasn't God that sent Hurricane Katrina to New Orleans. Well, I'd like to know who it was if it wasn't him. It was him. And when the Lord strikes at us, whether it be our nation or another, When we have established in our thinking, when we get the theology right and turn aside from all of the sub-Christian theologies that we've discussed, and finally we are left face to face with the sovereign ruler of the universe, when things like this happen, what do we do? Once we turn away from all of the false excuses that people raise up, once we've cut all of that away, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? That's what I want to do for the rest of our time together. How do we deal with it, and what use of it can we make? So, first of all, I would like to tell you that such things that happen as what has happened in Haiti remind us, number one, that as Christ has told us in Luke chapter 13, those things could befall any of us at any time. It may be that the Lord, for His purposes, before we leave this building today, brews up a storm that no one saw coming, causes a tornado to descend upon this building and wipes us all out. The only breath, brothers and sisters, that we have been assured is the one that we've already taken. The next breath that we haven't yet taken, we're not assured we're going to get that one. We're just not. Our life is in the Lord's hands. And in Luke chapter 13, when Christ says to those people that asked Him about the Galileans, now turn back with me to Luke so we're sure we have an understanding of the question that they're asking and the answer that Christ is giving. First of all, there are some that come to Christ and they say, "Have you heard the news? Have you heard the news, Jesus? Did you hear the news that Pilate took some Galileans and he killed them and he mingled their blood with their sacrifices? Why do you think he did that? They're probably really wicked sinners, weren't they? They're trying to come to grips with it, right?" And we've heard people say on the TV today, this last week, and so on, that the Haitians, they were just extremely wicked, and that's why God struck them down. Brothers and sisters, that's not the answer of the one who sent the earthquake. When He walked among us, the one who sent the earthquake, here's what He said about it. He said, "Don't go thinking that when a disaster strikes to a particular people that they were more wicked than you and that's why they got it and you didn't." Don't go thinking that. These things are given so that we will make use of them, so that we will repent of our sins, that we ourselves will recognize that the Haitians that died were no more wicked than we are, and that we too would repent of our sins and take the use of these trumpets of judgment that God sends, that we might hear them and ourselves repent. That we ourselves might remember. Now, how many of those Haitians, when they got up that morning, thought that they would be dead that night? Not many of them. But let me ask you this. How many people that die generally believed that they would be dead when they got up that morning? If you think about it, probably just a very few people believed that morning when they got up, that they would meet with the accident that would end in their death, or they would be struck with the illness that would end in their death. They lost consciousness and died a few days later, but didn't know that effectively their lives were going to end that day. I mean, how many times do you think when someone dies, they see it coming? They get up in the morning and say, "Today's the day I'm going to die." No, we all don't think like that. The way we think is that we've got another day. "Oh yeah, I know I'm nearing the end of my life, but I got another day tomorrow." And then we get up that next day, we say, "I got another day." And then we get up the next day, we say, "I got another day, another week." And we continue to make our plans. I mean, none of us rolls up into the bed and says, "That's it, it's over, I'm done, I'm going to die today." We don't expect to get up in the morning and go to our graves that night. Neither did those Haitians that died. But what Jesus reminds us of here is that we ought to live every day as if we might meet our Maker that day. And we ought to be involved in those things that make for pleasing Him every day and repent of our sins. Jesus says, do you think they were more wicked than you? No, unless you repent, you will perish in the same way. Calamity befalls all kinds of people, Jesus says, because we're all sinners. And we're all here because of the kindness and mercy of God who, for His own purposes, sustains our lives. The trouble is we get to thinking that our lives are our own. And we forget that our lives are simply, that we exist for the pleasure of another. We exist for the pleasure of our Lord. And when His purpose for us is expired, so will we. So will we. And so, while it sounds cold for me to say it this way, and I don't mean it to sound cold, but I do want you to understand that all of those Haitians that died, they would have died anyway. And what's so shocking to us is they died before we expected them to die, but not a second before God expected them to die. Right? I mean, don't we need to change our perspective on this? Yes, disaster is heart-wrenching, and yes, the survivors that are left, we want our hearts to be drawn out to them and minister to them, and they grieve in their loss. But we also grieve at the loss of loved ones who die when we expected them to die. It's so unexpected to us. You see, it's all about our perception here. And Christ is telling us here that, listen, your lives are hang in the balance, are at the behest of your Father which is in heaven. And so what you ought to be doing is being about those things that make for long lives, and that is repentance. And as far as it shall serve for God's glory and your good, He will sustain you. And not a moment longer. Our lives are not for us, they're for Him. So the first thing is that when we see great disaster such as that, we want to follow Christ's advice. And remember that towers fall on all kinds of people. And that we ought to be repenting every day so that we're not caught with that last day unawares. Because most folks normally are caught unawares the last day of their lives. Very few ever rise up and say, I'm going to put my affairs in order. I'm going to get myself ready to meet my Maker. Because today is my last day. We're always thinking we got another day. And we think so because we have, you know, a bit of hubris. Well, what about those Christian people that died, Pastor? What about those? Did God, did they not need to repent? Listen, when Christians die, it's different. It's different from the rest of how the world dies. The larger catechism tells us that when Christians die, it's out of God's love. The psalmist tells us that the death of the saint of God is precious in His sight. That when we die, that we are fully and finally delivered from our sin and misery, and we are translated immediately into glory. And this is not that vacuous statement that you hear so often. People say without any hope or basis at all, well, he's in a better place now. Listen, I venture to say that most people about whom that's said are not in a better place. But for the Christian, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. You see what Paul has done there? Is he's taken Christ's saying of Luke 13 and he's applied it, hasn't he? Whether we are present or absent, we labor to be acceptable to Him. So all of those days that we are left here upon earth and absent from the Lord, present here in the body, we labor to be acceptable to Him. We live today knowing that there is an eternal day coming. Our larger catechism tells us that God, in the death of His saints, frees them from their sin and misery and immediately expands their capacity to enjoy Him in His presence. Now, that is not to deny that the loved ones of Christians grieve. Yes, they do. But those Christians who are killed in these kinds of natural disasters, they are truly in a better place. Those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And this should strive. Such a calamity as this, such a disaster as this, ought to make us, ought to incline us to strive to be ready to meet the Lord day by day. Whether we are at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. The Apostle Paul was an amazing guy. In Philippians chapter 1, he's talking to the Philippians and he says to them, I'm here in prison and I don't know if I'm going to get out. I don't know if this will be the last place I ever live. But you know what? That doesn't scare me. Because for me, to depart and to be with Christ is better. But I have an inclination, I have this feeling. I know that I shall remain for your sakes. I know because my work is not done. I'm going to remain and I'm going to minister in and among the people of God. And so, I know I'll stay. But if I don't, well, it's for me to depart and be with Christ, it's far better. So we don't, you know, I've heard atheists and things like this say, you know, pious old Christian women die in disasters. There can't be a God. That's one of the reasons to believe in God. That pious old Christian ladies die and go to heaven. It's one of the reasons mostly to believe in God, not to deny Him. Oh, it's unjust. You know, the tower falls and unjust people and just people, they alike die. Well, but that's not their end. You're making an atheistic assumption there that they both died at the same time and in the same way. But precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints, the psalmist tells us. So, the first thing that, well, let me just quote for you the larger catechism. Listen to what it says here. Yet, even though they die, it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. That doesn't sound like loss to me. It sounds like gain. What did Paul say? Christ in me is to live. And to die is what? Gain. Gain. All right, so seeing then that this is no chance occurrence, it is indeed no chance occurrence, but God sends these things upon certain places of the earth at certain times, and the reason He chooses Haiti and not New York, or He causes planes to fly into buildings in New York and not Haiti, the reason He does those things, He doesn't He's not drawn into our obligation to tell us why he chooses one place and not another. What he tells us to do is to remember, whenever we see such things strike, to remember, first of all, that he is sovereign, that he brings them. You know, the difficulty with all of these sub-Christian theologies is they excuse us from reckoning with the God who sends them. Right? And excusing us from reckoning with the God who sends them cuts off or thwarts the good use that we might make of them. Christ tells us here to use them as a means of repentance in Luke chapter 13. Remember that you too, except you repent, will perish likewise. That there are indeed consequences to your sin, and if you do not turn from the wicked case, the wicked way that you are on, you will perish. You will die an ignominious death. And in dying an ignominious death, your ignominy may not be known until that last day when we all stand before the Lord, but it will be known. And so we use such disaster, such calamity then as a reminder that we need to turn from our wickedness in obedience unto the Lord, that we need to live as people whose last breath is the only one that we are guaranteed, that we live as those who are looking to be clothed upon from above, that we have an eternal house in heaven, an eternal habitation from the Lord. Let's look at a few other uses. Let's turn over to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The reason we sang that psalm is because it speaks of the calamity, the struggle, the disasters that the Lord brings upon the earth, and by way of contrast, the protection that He brings to His people, to His church. While the whole world is falling down around us, the church is an enclave of peace. While the atheist rises up and with irrational hope puts his feet on the floor, we put our feet on the floor with a rational hope. While the Lord is bringing earthquakes to Haiti, winds to the southern part of the United States, and other disasters, you know, cold and people dropping, you know, as one guy said, this global warming is freezing me to death. As all of these things are taking place throughout the earth, and people are dying, and we think that they're dying before they were scheduled to die. Of course, that's a silly supposition. We recognize that we look forward to something other than the earth. When we see the foundations of the earth shaken, we remember that there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so our faith is moved away from the shaken kingdom to the unshaken kingdom. And this is the final use that I want to make with you, but I want to drive it home. Because whenever we put our faith in the earth, let us remember this, that the earth is appointed to fire. There was a time when the Lord appointed the earth to water. In the days of Noah, God told Noah to build an ark and to take his family, 8 persons, and 7 of each clean animal and 2 of each unclean animal into the ark. And he put him in the ark and he shut the door. God shut the door. And then he caused the fountains of the deep to be broken up and the waters to rain down for 40 days and nights. And the tops of the mountains were covered and Noah floated above it all, safe and secure in the womb of the church among God's people, protected from the raging and the disaster around him. What if Noah had his faith in the earth? But he didn't. He had his faith in God. In fact, so stout was that faith that he is called a preacher of righteousness. And Hebrews 11 says that it was by faith that he built the ark. He was moved by things not seen. Others are moved by the things that they see. But we ought to be characterized as the kind of people who are moved by things not seen, because our stock is not in this world. Take all of our homes, take all of our earthly goods away, we still have things that are of great value. We have the Word of God. We have the church. We have our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, as the Apostle said, an eternal habitation secure in the heavens. And when the shaking of the foundations of this earth take place, we are reminded perhaps of the parable of the talents, where 3 men went out with 3 different packages to buy and sell with, to occupy with, until their Lord returned. One went out and traded, made use, and came back with increase. The other went out, made use, and came back with increase. And the third went out and hid it where? Here, in the shaken kingdom. When we see the earth tremble, when we hear the winds blow, when the water comes up to our doorsteps, when the ice threatens to take us off the road, we remember that we have a different home and that our kingdom is unshaken. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The apostle there assures us that though the earth crumble around us, though things fall away on our right hand and on our left, though the kingdoms of this earth be shaken to their core, as we saw in Psalm 46, there is another kingdom. And that one cannot be shaken. And we're not talking about the kingdom of the United States. The kingdom of which he speaks is the church of the living God, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written where? In heaven. They are unassailable. They cannot be blotted out. Everyone who is enrolled here upon the earth can be blotted out in a moment's notice, but not there. This kingdom here in Texas, in the United States, in Europe, in Haiti, in South America, whatever kingdom you will, the Lord can bring it to nothing with the shaking of His finger, with the blowing of His breath in a moment. All of those kingdoms are subject to shaking. So when we hear of the shaking of the earth and the devastation that follows, let us remember our stock is not here. It is in heaven. And that kingdom cannot be shaken. Let us not live as citizens of the shakable kingdom. Let us live as those that are unshakable. What does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end of that chapter? Wherefore, brethren, be ye ever steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Immovable. If our stock is in the earth and the earth moves, we move. But if we are a heavenly people, if our minds are ready, are geared toward heaven, and everything that we have upon earth filtered through the grid of how we use it for heaven's sake, if everything that we do is before the watching God, and if we rise up every morning and put our feet on the floor with thankfulness unto Him, and if every breath we take is acknowledged as the breath that He gives us, when we see the world shaken, 1,000 falling on our right hand and 1,000 falling on our left, we know this, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn more and more how to make use of these difficult circumstances that arise. We pray that we would not be stoic, that our hearts would be moved with compassion for those who suffer, and that we would do what we can in our places and stations to be of service to those who are suffering. We pray as well that we would make use of such things as these, that we would remember which kingdom we belong to, of whose kingdom we are citizens, and that that kingdom is unshakable. And we pray, Father, that we might obey the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, that at such difficulties as these, we might take time to pause, to repent of our sins, and to recognize that those who have died were no more wicked than we and no more deserving of death than we. And we pray that we might extol Thee and praise Thee for Thy mercy at such times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please